11. We're going to be taking a look at that passage today, 11, 1 through 26. It's on page 8, so right at the beginning. And this is the Tower of Babel account in Genesis 11. Before we go to God's Word, please join me in a prayer. Heavenly Father, as your assembled church, we come before you this morning and we ask that you provide the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would allow us to see and hear your message. And then, Father, also we ask that we would apply it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Legend has it that somewhere in the West, several years ago, a couple of authentic cowboys met at a steakhouse restaurant, and they decided to have a contest to see who could eat the most in 1 hour. And one of the cowboys was able to put away a dinner roll, a salad, a shrimp cocktail, and a 72-ounce steak in 1 hour. And so the owner came out and declared that if anybody else could do that, then they would also have their meal for free. And thus the, if you can eat this big piece of meat, you get it for free challenge was born. And since then, all kinds of steakhouses throughout the country have had their own variation, their own version of the steakhouse challenge. See if you can eat this big piece of meat. Sometimes it's 72 ounces, sometimes it's 76 ounces. And so it was with this one particular restaurant, and a family was on vacation, and they were passing by, and the dad hadn't eaten all day, and he was starving, and they said, "Oh, look, Dad, it's that steak challenge." And he said, "Why not?" So they swung the vehicle in, and they pulled in, and see, Dad was a novice, though. What he didn't understand was you're supposed to eat a regular-sized meal the day before to kind of stretch your stomach. Starving yourself and not eating actually hurts you. And what he also didn't know is you're not supposed to start with the starches. You're not supposed to get filled up on all the other things. You're supposed to start with the meat. But he didn't know all that, so he went in and he was really hungry. And of course he ordered it and they made a big fanfare, lights and whistles, and the owner came out and he said, "Okay, sir, you understand that if you complete this challenge in 1 hour, it's free. You can get up, you can go to the restroom, but you can't leave. And you have to eat everything, not just the steak, but the entire meal. Good luck." And so he started eating, and he started with the potatoes. And his strategy was, "I'm going to eat everything else, and so that when I'm getting down to the meat, I know that's the only thing I have left. That'll mentally help me complete this challenge." So he ate the salad, and he ate the macaroni and cheese, and he ate the steak fries, and he ate the dinner roll, and he ate all that. And then he started in on the steak, and he was worried because he already could tell he was kind of full. But he started. He didn't want to look bad in front of his family, and the whole restaurant was starting to cheer for him. And he got about 10 ounces through, and he really knew that this wasn't going to happen. He got 15 ounces through, and he said, "I don't think I can eat anymore." He got to 20 ounces, and he said, "I'm out." And he just declared it was over. "I'm not going to be able to complete this challenge." And the owner came out and he said, "Well, sir, I'm very thankful that you attempted it. I respect all our customers who even tried to beat this challenge. But I have to tell you, that was the most feeble attempt I have ever seen anyone bring to the table." He said, "You didn't even get halfway through the steak. Everybody else at least gets halfway through the steak. So I'd like to take your picture, not for the Hall of Fame, but for the Hall of Shame." And the man said, "Okay, you know, all right, fair enough." Genesis chapter 11 is the account of the Tower of Babel. And that in this account, the people are attempting to do something big. They're trying to sink their teeth into something really big and accomplish it. But in the end, it was just a feeble attempt to glorify themselves and make a name for themselves apart from God. They did not end up on the Wall of Fame. They ended up on the Wall of Shame. Genesis 11 teaches this, these important truths. Number one, all human attempts to live apart from God are feeble attempts. And number two, following Jesus is about making his name great, not ours. So I want us to keep those truths in mind as we make our way through this passage this morning. And here it is, just the first 26 verses of chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and continue and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad, 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Selah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Selah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg, and Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu, and Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug, and Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor, and Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah, and Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So this chapter begins by commenting that the earth had one language, one people. And we remember that the Tower of Babel account is nestled between these genealogies. Last week, if you recall, we looked at chapter 10, and that's just one big list of names, kind of like the end of this chapter. So right in between the genealogy that we read and the one we read last week, we find the Tower of Babel. And remember that this is why the nations dispersed and had all the different languages. It's not that we're reading these chronologically and that chapter 10 had everybody dispersed by languages and then everybody comes together again in chapter 11 and they disperse again. No, that doesn't make sense. And they're designed to be read as a unit. Now this makes sense that they all had one language. They were all moving together. They were migrating together. They all had the same ancestors. Remember? Chapter 10 told us all of these people that were around at the Tower of Babel account had either Shem, Ham, or Japheth as their father. And of course their father was Noah. We're all from the same people. This is all they knew. This was their world. Of course they only had one language. That makes sense. They all had the same lineage. And then verse 2, it says, as people migrated from the east, NIV and NASB actually translate it a little better. It says, as people moved eastward or as they journeyed east, in other words, from the mountains of Ararat, that swath of mountains where the ark landed, they moved eastward, actually southeast, and landed in this plain of Shinar, and that's where they're going to build this tower. Now, right away, as we listened to this passage, we said, oh, to the east, huh? That sounds familiar. And remember, the Bible is giving us a clue. It's telling us that they're symbolically moving away from God. You remember back in the account of Adam and Eve, where were they expelled? East of Eden, right? And then also in Genesis 4:16, Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled where? East of Eden. And remember, we've looked at that and we talked about even the temple's orientation later, Solomon's temple and the temple in Jerusalem, the door is facing east and the Holy of Holies is over here. So every time you're moving east, you're moving away from the presence of the Lord. So now here, they're found in a plain and settled in the east. And so they're moving away from the presence of the Lord, both literally and symbolically. God blessed Noah. If you remember, one of the things God blessed Noah and his sons with, he said, be fruitful, fill the earth. And here we find the people saying, no, we're not going to fill the earth. We're going to stay together, and we're going to make one centralized location. We're not going to follow the word of God. We're not going to obey his commandment. And then in verse 3, they have a big idea. Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. We're going to make something really big here. Burned or fired bricks, it's better than just mud or dirt. Still not as good as stone. If you really want to make something that lasts, you're going to have to make it out of stone. We have archaeological finds and remnants of things that were built out of stone from thousands of years ago. Those are still around. Not much made out of mud that's still around after thousands of years. That tends to deteriorate outside. But what this verse is really pointing us to is not the industry or the advanced technology that the Babylonians had. What this is really pointing us to is this feeble attempt at living apart from God. Remember who the author is? Moses. Remember the background. Moses and the people of God had lived where? Egypt. They'd seen some pretty impressive monuments made out of stone. They had seen what advanced engineering and construction looked like, and those guys used stone. And so when we get to this verse, it's like Moses is saying, these guys are amateurs. They're not even building with stone, and they think they're going to do something really big. He's pointing to the futility of man's attempt to live apart from God and to do something big in their own eyes. In fact, the ESV says, and they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. In other words, you should have been using stone and mortar. Instead, they're using these things. King James Version says this, and they had brick for stone and slime for mortar. You see what they're doing? He's showing the futility of what they're doing. This is a feeble attempt to live apart from God. But that doesn't stop them. This big idea, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Lest, we do what God wants us to do. Let's stay here. Let's do this instead. That's a big idea. A city, one central location, a capital. Centralized location. And a place to build the tower. A tower with its top to the heavens. Now, not literally a tower that reaches up through the atmosphere into space and keeps going. That's not the idea here. So it's hyperbole. It's saying that they wanted to build a tower as a show of greatness, as a show of power, as a show of their own autonomy apart from God. But it is no coincidence they say to the heavens. Because the heavens, in biblical understanding, is the place where God dwells, the place where God rules. And so they're saying, yeah, let's go there. Let's do that. Psalm 115:16 says, the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The Lord reigns in heaven. He has assigned his image bearers a place, and that's down here on the earth. They're not ruling. God is. So they were saying, we're going to take action against God. We want to take God's place. We want to be our own gods. We don't want his lordship over our lives. We'll be our own lords over our own lives. So we'll establish this city, a place where man does whatever he wants. Where a man decides for himself what's going to happen, where we don't have to listen to God or the word of God. This city shall be that place. So what is their big idea? To be like God. What was the temptation in the garden again? You will be like God. It's the same thing. It's the same idea, except it's a little bigger this time. More people, bigger, impressive building. It's this idea that you will decide for yourself. You'll decide for yourself what's right and wrong. I had a conversation with an unbeliever recently, and this was their position, and they were okay with it. It's this idea that, well, I know that's what you think, but, you know, this person, this is what they think is right, and this is what they've decided is right and wrong. This is the way they've decided to live their life. I said, yeah, but do you see the inconsistency? You see the problem with that? They can't all be right. He said, yeah, that's okay. He was okay with it. He was okay with, it's okay if your moral code or your compass or your credo or whatever you live by, it's okay if it's a lie, as long as it's good for you. You will be like God. Well, that's a big idea. And then in verse 4, it continues, we will make a name for ourselves. We will receive the praise of men, earning the reputation of self-rule. We're going to be the most important place, the most important people, lest we be dispersed. We want to achieve our significance apart from God. We want to live apart from him. We will not be spread out among on the earth. We will not be scattered and never achieve anything big. We don't want to be just like a no-name, nobody, commoner. We want a name for ourselves. Significance, reputation, self-rule. From here, we will control our own destinies. Stand back, everybody. We are about to glorify ourselves. That's what they're saying. That's what this Tower of Babel was all about. Well, verse 5, God sees it all. No surprise there. Nothing escapes God. It says, the Lord came down. Again, let's hear what Moses is trying to do. He's showing the contrast between this feeble attempt and the Lord. The Lord came down. The all-powerful, knowing creator of the universe came down to see what his rebellious image bearers were doing. These finite mortal beings in whose every breath is sustained by him comes down to see them rebelling against him. What a feeble attempt. See the phrase, children of man. Children. Little kids. That's cute, what you're building there. It's laughable. It would be like a preschooler building a sandcastle on a beach and spending, you know, a long time, you know, like more than 10 minutes on it. And then all of a sudden, dad showing up and the preschooler is saying, look what I built. It's the most powerful castle ever built. Nobody can ever get in here. And dad's saying, yeah, that's big. It's pretty powerful. I don't think I can get in there. Knowing in his head he could kick it and destroy it. Knowing in 15 minutes the tide's going to come in and nobody will ever see it again. But in the preschooler's mind, he thinks he's created the ultimate castle. It's laughable. You see, the rebellious image bearers think they have a shot of pulling this off. They really think they're building the biggest sandcastle in the world. They think it's actually going to work. And then in verse 6, it's God's turn. They had their turn. Now it's God's turn. First, once again, I want us to see this affirms and makes it clear that chapter 10 and 11 is not in chronological order. Notice again that God says one people, one language. The dispersal happened after this event. I want us to see this comment and understand it correctly. When God says there is nothing that these people will be able not to do, when they say nothing that these people propose will no longer be possible for them, he's not worried that the children of man are somehow going to get enough strength or build a big enough tower that all of a sudden he's dethroned. God's not seriously concerned about a challenge to his lordship or power or authority. They're demonstrating their collective unity in rebellion against God. And God is coming down, he's seeing it, and he's saying essentially this: I'm going to do something to restrain evil. I'm going to do something in the world so that the whole world collectively is not continually rebelling against me. I'm going to take care of that. I'm going to deal with that right here so that this never happens again. That's what he's saying. And then verse 7, it's helpful to see what the people had said when it was their turn. Come, let us make bricks. Come, let us build ourselves a tower and a city. And then what does God say when it's his turn? Come, let us go down there and confuse their language. You see, it's God's turn now. So the Lord dispersed them from the face of the earth. They left off building the city. God confused their languages just like that. Just like that, he confused their languages and caused them to be dispersed. Just like that, all their effort and their work, all that industry, all those labor-intensive hours, and it came to nothing. It was a feeble attempt. They didn't even eat half of the steak. They got to about 20 ounces, and they had to give up. And we see that the people of the world no longer spoke the same language. And this is why we don't have all the same languages today. Now, granted, the languages that were confused and present at the Tower of Babel, these 70 nations and the 70 different languages, they're not exactly the same like we have today. We know that language changes over time. It morphs. It changes. It matures. It alters in form. But this is why we have the languages we do today. It's because the Lord caused them to have their language confused. And then dispersed. The Lord dispersed them. So it's not just that they had confused language. I mean, I suppose if they were really wanted to, after they had languages, they could stick with it and eventually work through and have some kind of common language. But it says the Lord dispersed them. So not only did he confuse their languages and make it difficult to cooperate, but he put it in their hearts to leave off and to leave town and to disperse. It all fell apart. And then in verse 10, we go back to the line of promise. So right after that, we pick up the genealogy. Remember, there was a purpose for this. So Moses arranges this so that the non-elect, non-line of promise, all that genealogy gets put out there first before the Tower of Babel. And then afterwards, what we've got now is the line of Shem. And instead of going through the line of Joktan, we now go through the line of Peleg. Remember from last week? So we're picking it up. We're getting the Shem line also with lots more details than the rest of the genealogies that we saw in 10. Remember when we saw the genealogies in 10, there were no ages listed or years listed or when so-and-so was fathered. You know, now we have this formula. When so-and-so had lived X number of years, he fathered so-and-so. We see that repeated throughout here, and we see the names and their ages and things like that. So does that tell us something? I think so. When we went back to the line of Cain and Seth, you remember also that for the line of Cain, they didn't include any of those details, and for Seth, they did. For Seth, they did include ages and years and things like that. So what it meant back then was, here's Seth's line. Here are the ages given. Here are the years they lived before me. Pay attention to this line. This is the line of promise. And then for Cain's line, no ages were given. This is not the line of promise. I want you to pay attention to the other one. It means the same thing here. This is God saying, look, this is the line that I'm going to bring the promised offspring through. Pay attention to this one. This is the one where I'm working through to bring about Abram, and then ultimately Jesus. Well, it was a feeble attempt. I hope we can see how the Babel Tower incident mirrors the garden. I already, you know, hinted at one of those comparisons earlier, but look how both attempts are really saying we want to live apart from God. The Satan's temptation in the garden was, you will be like God. And it's the same thing here. You will rule yourself. You will make your own rules. You will decide what's right and wrong. You will decide what's good and evil. You don't have to listen to that. It's now your job. You're going to be your own lords. Both accounts have God showing up. Both accounts have God dispersing them or expelling them from the incident, from the place where they had sinned against him. And really what it's teaching us is that all attempts to live apart from God are feeble attempts. It doesn't matter if it's in the garden, it doesn't matter if it's in the tower, it doesn't matter if it's anywhere else in Scripture, and it doesn't matter if it's today. All attempts to live apart from God are really just feeble attempts. We're just building a sandcastle. It's not going to work. And I'm wondering if there's anybody that thinks they might have a shot of pulling that off. I hope not. I hope there's nobody here that's saying to themselves, you know, I can live without Jesus. I'll be fine. I'm sure it'll all work out in the end. I would say you have a better chance of eating 1,076-ounce steaks in an hour than for things to work out okay apart from Jesus. The Bible consistently testifies that it's a feeble attempt. God's not going to judge us based on what we think is right and wrong. God's not going to judge us when we stand before him on what we decided was right for us, or what we thought was a good idea, or morally acceptable, or not. That's kind of like the old trick of throwing the dart at the wall and then painting the bullseye around it to declare that we got in the center. That just doesn't work. That's living by our own standard, not God's. He's going to judge us by his word. John 12:48 says, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Well, what's the word? It's the gospel. It's everything that Jesus was teaching. It's everything that we've got in the Bible. Everything points to Christ, faith in him. When he said this, it's not that what he said just there in that sentence. He's talking about my word, the consistent message that I've been bringing. Faith in me. The only way to be declared righteous before God is to place your faith in me, because Jesus alone holds the key to salvation. Jesus alone holds it, and the key is himself. The key is himself, his own righteousness. The perfect life that you and me and Aunt Mary and the Apostle Paul or anybody else, nobody has ever, Abram, nobody has ever been able to achieve. Jesus did it. He achieved a life of perfect righteousness before God, moral perfection. And that's the only thing that God accepts. Everything else is rejected. Everything else earns its own wages, which is death. So as sinners, we turn to Jesus in faith and we say, yes, I repent of my sin. Please forgive me. I accept your lordship. We turn to him in faith. I want to live for you. And God supernaturally, through the power of his Holy Spirit, regenerates us. He gives us that ability to turn to him in the first place through the preaching of his word, through the reading or the hearing of his word, this gospel message that we're sinners in need of salvation. God works on our hearts and gives us the ability to see that. And when that happens, sinners say, oh, I'm morally bankrupt. You mean the only thing God will accept is perfectness? Well, I know I'm not perfect. And a light bulb comes on, and God works in your hearts, and he gives you the willingness and the ability to turn to Jesus in faith. And when that happens, he gives you a new heart and the desire to serve him. And we're not perfect, and we never will be. And we don't have to understand everything that's written in here and all the doctrine and theology that is out there. We don't have to understand all that when we come to Christ. We do have to understand that we're sinners standing before a holy God, and the only thing that will allow us into his presence and the only thing that will keep us from eternal conscious torment and hell is Jesus. Faith in Jesus. And God says when you do that, your sin is paid for on the cross. He gave up his life and his blood for you. And that perfect righteousness is credited to you. And from that point forward, you're going to walk with me. I will clean you. Don't worry about how dirty you are right now. I will clean you. Just follow me in faith. That word will be the judge. So every person who's heard that message, every person who's heard the gospel or some other explanation of it, that is going to be their judge on the last day. God's going to say, I brought that message to you. Remember that one time at camp? Remember that friend at work? Remember that one time you were sitting in church? I brought that message to you. And that word will judge. Anything else is just a feeble attempt to be made right with God. Now, it might be okay for a while. Unbelievers can live fairly satisfying lives, if we want to use that term, for a while. It's kind of like the builders. The tower was looking good for a while. But then it's God's turn. And that can happen while we're living. It can happen when we die. It can happen when Christ returns. Whatever happens, it's God's turn. And it's going to be more than just a wall of shame picture. So all human attempts to live apart from God are feeble attempts. The second thing, though, following Jesus is about making his name great, not ours. The Tower of Babel, that was one of the key goals of these tower builders. We want to make our name great. We want to make a name for ourselves. We want to make a name for ourselves. Now, if completed, let's say God did not intervene. Let's say the Tower of Babel went up, it was completed. Would they have made a name for themselves? Sure, yeah. Yeah, no doubt about it. That would have been really impressive in its time. And they would have had made a name for themselves among the unbelieving world, but not before God. Likewise today, it's possible to go after making a name for yourself. It's possible to set our hand towards something. Money and possessions. I want to make X amount of dollars by this. I'm not going to be satisfied until I have this much. Position, status, professional accomplishments. Sure. Yeah. It's very easy to set our hand toward those things. I want to make a name for ourselves. Accomplishments, athletics, film, media, art, technology. No question. No question. If we go after those things, if we make a name for ourselves, if we succeed, yeah, you will make a name for yourself. In whatever big circles you happen to be running in, you know, maybe in your profession or in your field or who knows, maybe even nationally or globally. You will achieve greatness in the world's eyes, but here's the thing, greatness in the world's eyes does not equal greatness in God's eyes. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be good stewards. I'm not saying that we shouldn't attempt to save money. I'm not saying we should reject every promotion at work or not seek advancement. I'm not saying that we have to stay away from innovation, discovery, or excellence in any field. I'm not saying any of that. What I'm saying is this. The Bible teaches that we don't go after those things seeking to make our name great. That's not why we're here. We're not here to make our name great. That's not our goal. And if we do it, it won't just be a feeble attempt, it will be a futile attempt. Making a name for ourselves is actually the opposite of what the Bible calls us to do. In fact, we're to put God first, even before our basic necessities. Jesus taught this in Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What things? Well, in the context, it's food, clothing, and life, the bare necessities. God says, don't go after those things, go after me. That's your goal. Go after me, seek the kingdom, seek Jesus, and then all those things will be added to you, even making our name great. We're going to take a sneak peek at chapter 12, and because of its proximity here to our passage in chapter 11, we're supposed to see the connection here. Okay? Genesis 12, and I will make, this is God speaking to Abram, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. You see, if our name is to be great, God will do it. And he does. For whom he chooses. But that's not our goal. If our name is to be great, God will make it great. In the meantime, we are about to be about the business of proclaiming Jesus' great name. That is why we're here. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul, Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ. No ambiguity there. Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's this Christ focus. It's this identity and purpose of making Jesus' name great. That's why we're here. And this is how faithful believers have been living for centuries. This is how the church has been going about their business for a long time. Always pointing to God, always pointing to Jesus, always glorifying his name. Not going around trying to make their own name great. In fact, believers really don't have time to make their own names great if they're busy doing the things that God commands them to do. Continually pointing to the name of Jesus. And if God wants to make our name great, then he'll do it in his own way and in his own time. The Tower of Babel was a big idea, but it was also a bad idea. And it teaches us that all human attempts to live apart from God are feeble attempts. And it teaches us that following Jesus is about making his name great, not ours. Amen. Heavenly Father, we seek to glorify and make your name great in all things. May we never seek to live apart from you. And may we not seek after making our own name great. Father, help us to seek your kingdom, your righteousness. Seek your glory. Help us to proclaim the name of Jesus, that great name. Father, help us to proclaim that simple message that there is salvation and forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus. Amen.